Okay, well, let's go ahead and begin our Bible moderators for the month of April. It's hard to believe that April is already upon us, and we come to our antepenult chapter, chapter 9, a marvelous chapter entitled in the book, The Basis for Godliness, as we work together through our book, Opening Up Titus. And we're looking this morning at Titus chapter 3. That should just be chapter 3 once there in your notes. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. And a large portion of this includes the scripture memory that we've been working on during the course of these months together. So why don't we start our time before we have prayer by considering our scripture memory verses, Titus 3, 4 to 7. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of the works of us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus 3, 4 to 7. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You for the glorious truth of Your Word, that You have loved us with an everlasting love, that You have blessed us in Your Son and through His gospel and His righteous work. I thank You for these women and how You have raised them up and called them to open Your Word and open this particular passage of Your Word to the ladies in their circles. We pray for Your Holy Spirit's help and anointing, that Your Word might become real, that it might reach and penetrate into the hearts and lives of women in our congregation and community, and that You would use these women and use Your Word for Your glory. In Christ's mighty name we pray. Amen. Our passage today is a very important passage. Not only is it a key set of verses in the book of Titus, not only is it our memory segment, a large portion of our verses are related to our year-long memory. But there is a glorious truth that we're reminded of from these verses. And that is that truth matters. That doctrine is important. That doctrine and truth makes a difference in the way in which we live. And this is what Paul is wanting Titus to know as he lays down the foundation for a godly life. He's very careful to lay down the trustworthy truth of the gospel, because wrong thinking leads to wrong living. But right thinking about who God is and who the Lord Jesus is and what He has done, leads to the glorious riches that we have, that we might live lives that are transformed by His gospel grace and by His mighty power. That in His rich mercy and love, we might not only be forgiven our sins, but we might be thoroughly cleansed, that our lives might be lived in godliness before Him. Each Tuesday morning, our staff meet for staff devotions. And yesterday, as we met for staff devotions, the person leading the devotions read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, the passage that speaks of the mystery of godliness. And what is the mystery of godliness? It relates to the person and work of Jesus Christ, to the message of the truth of the gospel. And you may want to look at that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But as we think about living the Christian life, we tend to often think about what we must do, what we're called to do, our own efforts, our own energy. We must exert ourselves. We must give ourselves. We must obey. We must follow. We must read our Bibles. And certainly there is a truth in the duty to which we're called in God's Word and the Gospel. But to begin with our activity and not consider our Christian life rooted in what the Lord Jesus has done is a peril to our living the Christian lives. It is a danger to our own souls. It leads to a failure, a stumbling in living the Christian life. So we need to have first things first. And so there's a gospel order here, a biblical order that Paul lays down to Titus in considering living the Christian life. Some of you may have Bibles that have a title in them, not part of the original scripture, but editors trying to help us as we read our Bibles. And some Bible titles might have part of its expression for this section, the words good work, being prepared or doing good work, doing the things God has called us to do in Christ. But if we think about the verses, especially these verses we're considering this month, from verse 3 through verse 8, notice that it's not until the 8th verse, and it's only one verse, that speaks of the good works that we're called to do. The bulk of the time is spent in laying the foundation. Now, if you think about a building that is constructed, especially a large building, the foundation is central to it. My son sent me a photo. He lives in New York City and sent a photo of a building that is being in the process of being prepared. And there's a deep excavation going way, way down, and large steel pieces and concrete and reinforcement laid as the foundation that this building would be built upon. And the same is true in living our Christian lives. It's the foundation that is key. If we have the foundation right, then fruit will occur. Growth will occur. Living the Christian life will be the end result. I know you women enjoy, many of you enjoy gardening. In this time of the year, in our own community, what lovely flowers and blossoms, especially the spring bulbs. And we know how that the root of that particular plant affects the shoot. If you put a bulb in for an iris, for example, it makes all the difference what type of root you're putting in. You know, if you're doing an iris garden, but instead you end up putting in tulip bulbs or crocus bulbs and you want something much higher, let's say irises, and you're putting in a little crocus, you'll be disappointed because the fruit affects the shoot. And the same is, he's laying down the root of living the Christian life. And the roots that he lays down begins here in this first section in verses 3 through verse 7. And he wants to remind us of the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of the gospel. We often think of how the gospel is sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins. In the evangelical church, there's much discussion how that Jesus came to forgive us our sins, that our sins might be forgiven. And this is certainly true to the scriptures, but many people leave it there. It's not the full truth. It is a truth. But he came to transform us. He came to destroy the works of the devil, that we might become more like his son, that we might be conformed more to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's not, as Paul reflects on the wonder, you know, the glory, the marvel of the gospel, the greatness of what God has done. He reflects not only on our reconciliation, a new right standing with God through the work of Christ, but God's glorious work of transformation or sanctification, where we become more like Jesus in our lives. And so here, I just, in the opening section, wanted to just lay down a few basic principles, some guidelines that will help us as we think about this passage, and that we might understand why it is he spends so much time talking about the gospel, talking about Jesus and what Jesus has done, when he's really getting to the issue of living our Christian lives. And so as we think about living our Christian lives and doing the good work that Jesus calls us to, we want to begin with the gospel. I'll just pause for a second. That's kind of all introductory, that first, those first couple of paragraphs. Maybe just any comments, questions, thoughts. Make sure, I don't know, hopefully that's clear in terms of what Paul is after here as he reminds Titus what is important in the work to which the Lord has called him among the Christians at Crete. Well, let's begin then in looking at the foundation that he lays, or what I say in my notes as I look at the passage, that there is a genuine root, and then springing from that genuine root becomes a genuine shoot or fruit, you could say. And what we have before us is the gospel of salvation in verses 3 to 7, and then a life of godliness found especially in verse 8. And he reminds us that when Christ came, that there is a significant change took place, a new era of God's working in the world. That there is a transformation from what he says as he describes the situation of the history of mankind in verse 3, where he says, where he refers to a reference to at one time, to what is described later for us here in verse 4. But when, here is a reminder of what God has done with the coming of his Son and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that a change has occurred. And he reminds these believers, he reminds us, what we were like before we knew Jesus. Now, there's some Christians who have been Christians for many years, and we can tend to forget, perhaps, what our lives were like before we knew the Lord Jesus. There are Christian believers who were raised in Christian homes, and there are varying degrees of our lives before we knew the saving grace of Christ. But here, the native condition of the heart, affected by the fall, tainted by sin, has affected every dimension of our lives. You know, our minds, our desires, our affections, our wills are all tainted and affected by sin. And though we're not, and by God's mercy, we're not as bad as we could be, we're pretty far gone. We are lost. We are affected by sin. We're enslaved. We're sold over to sin. And he speaks of it here in these words. And let me read verse 3, since that's not, wasn't part of our memory verses that we read earlier. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And he speaks of the different dimensions of our lives that are affected by sin. We were foolish in our thinking. Our minds were deceived. the sin has affected our thinking. I mean, if you think about the garden, that's what the serpent did to Eve. Did God really say? He caused her to question what God had already revealed and question God's intention, his goodness to her and to them both. And so our minds are affected by the fall. We by nature are foolish. We are not thinking clearly in right accord with the truth of God as revealed in his word. By nature, we are those whose minds are deceived. He speaks here not only of how it affects our minds, but it leads to the way in which we live our lives. This word disobedient. Remember, he had spoken earlier of our respect to different authority. And here he speaks of the importance here, the reality of how we lived our lives in a disobedient way, disobedient to God's word, to God's requirements, God's laws, disrespectful, disobedient to human authority. We were self-preoccupied, seeing ourselves as the one who had the authority. And we were led astray, especially in that we were those who were enslaved. Our wills were affected by the desires of the flesh that are against the spirit, so that we were affected by various passions and pleasures that ruled and dominated us. You've seen photos, perhaps they're paraded before us on late night TV. If you're ever up and ever happen to have a TV on, you see these before and after photos. Maybe the miracle diet pill or hair tonic for different things for ladies' hair, or you name it. Wrinkles. It goes on all day too. It's the before and after. Well, see, he's laying before us the BC era of our lives, the time before we knew the Lord Jesus, when we were far from God, when we were strangers from his grace. And it's not a pretty picture. It gets even more, he's been talking about our internal aspect, and now he speaks of our relationships with others. We passed our days in malice, in envy, hating others, hating one another. Verse 3 is a description of life on the island of Crete before Christ, and it's a description of life in the city of Columbia today. It is, as I put in the notes, a dog-eat-dog world where people are out for themselves, where this word hating and malice is an apt description of our own day. And Paul reminds Titus and the believers at Crete here in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish." This described Paul. It described Titus. It describes the human heart. It describes each of us to varying degrees before we knew the grace of Jesus Christ. It was, as we're reminded, what things were at once. But there is a glorious change that is described here in verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. I think we need to be careful not to lose the wonder, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. After we've known Christ for some years, it can become commonplace. We can refer to it without a sense of awe of God's greatness and the glory and majesty, the splendor of what he has done. And if anything, I think the women in your circles who are Christian believers should have a renewed love and appreciation for Christ and the gospel. Should be caught up with Him and what He has done in the gospel. But there may be women in your circles and in some circles who yet don't know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a great passage that speaks of what God has done. You know, He intervened. You know, we would have continued on this course, this direction of destruction. And ultimately, hell, eternal separation from Him, was the path, the end result. The wages of sin is death, the end result of the life that we were living before Christ. But then He speaks here in verse 4, but, and the agent is when God, our Savior, appeared. God intervened. He sent His only beloved Son on a rescue mission to those who were helpless, those who were unable to save or redeem themselves. And I put this quote from John Benton in. It's just a marvelous description. Jesus came and saved us single-handedly without any help from us. He dealt once and for all with our sin and its consequences and set our lives on a totally new basis. By His atoning death in our place, all our sins, past, present, and future, are paid for. We are right with God. We are fully forgiven. This little booklet, Right with God, is a marvelous summary of the gospel of the Christian life. But, you know, Paul here is, he's especially not only describing what God has done, but how that God was moved, his motivation, his response to our pitiful and our position that was opposed to Him, in His response of His great love and His marvelous mercy. It's the kind of mercy spoken of throughout the Bible and especially the Old Testament of God's hesed love, His covenant faithfulness to us. A faithfulness not dependent on what, dependent on the actions of His people, for the actions of His people are that we are covenant breakers. But His action is the one who is faithful to His promises. His unshakable faithfulness alone. We are the ones who are the recipients of a great mercy. And it is clearly an undeserved mercy. I think we had a previous pastor who spoke not only that it was an undeserved mercy, but that we deserved the exact opposite. Instead of mercy, we deserved God's displeasure. And I didn't put this scripture reference in the notes, but Deuteronomy chapter 7 speaks in a similar way of God's choosing and working in the life of His people and working for His people. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Undeserved mercy. We never could earn His mercy. our best efforts are described, religious efforts, as filthy rags. And yet, He's dealt with us out of His loving kindness, His covenant mercy. The challenge in teaching this is that your women see it not as, I've heard that, you know, a mental check, yes, maybe you're doing this even as you're hearing it now, perhaps this morning, but you know, it's important that they see it not as a mental check list. Yes, I've heard that before, let's press on. But that we really allow the truth of this grip our hearts, as Paul meant for the Christians at Crete to be gripped by the wonder, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to undeserved sinners. That it is by His goodness and loving kindness that the Savior appeared, that He saved us, not because of anything we have done. You know, we contribute our sin to the equation, and the Lord Jesus in His atoning work takes our sins, all of them, upon Himself and lays down His life out of love, out of pure love and free, gracious, sovereign mercy. How marvelous and wonderful God's grace truly is. How much we owe to Him. How our lives would be completely different without Him and without His response to us in sovereign, gracious love and tender mercy. So He lays out what God has done for us, that He is a God who has forgiven us. But He also speaks of the way in which the gospel changes us. We're changed by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Spirit begins a work of renovation. I've mentioned this before, but the time I visited London for a Westminster Assembly conference some years ago, there was scaffolding everywhere. All these old buildings that were constantly, it seemed to be, under repair. But behind that scaffolding, you know, there was a great work going on of restoration, of renewal. There's a real sense in which we are a building, an ongoing building project of the Lord Jesus, of reconstruction. We are His. He's claimed us. And He is forgiven us, but He's in the process of remaking us. And perhaps, you know, it is appropriate. There is a before and after picture, isn't there, for the Christian? What we once were and what we are becoming. There's to be an increasing resemblance to our Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He speaks of this. He begins to in verses 4 and 5 and 6 with these three words that I've highlighted in the notes, particularly in verses 4 and 5. That we in verse 4 are, I think I must have my verse numbers off here, I apologize. Verse 5, that we are washed, not verse 4 as it says in the notes, that we are those who have been reborn, and we are those who are being renewed. All of those are in verse 5, the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then earlier in that same verse, we're reminded of that we have been washed by the washing of regeneration. And to me, this goes back to a marvelous passage. I wonder if the Apostle Paul was thinking of this, a picture of the working of God's Spirit in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, from Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I think Paul may have been reflecting on the promise of the prophet Ezekiel here of God's work of renovation, of renewal, of the change of our hearts and regeneration and new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture here is that we are washed by Christ, but that we are also regenerated. We are reborn. There is a new life planted within us. Life that is from above. Life that is from heaven. Life that endures for eternity. And we are those who are in the process of being renewed. The renewal, all of this is by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus, described here in verse 6 for us. The Holy Spirit whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's the Holy Spirit, the promise comforter and helper, the one who is the true friend of the Christian believer. He has taken up residence in us, as the prophet Ezekiel prophesied. God now indwells us, and it is a new power at work within us. Maybe this is part of what Paul was thinking when he wrote in the book of Colossians, reference to the resurrection of Christ. This is appropriate the week after our celebration of Christ's resurrection, that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work among us who believe. Paul wants us to know that we are not alone in living the Christian life, that there are resources, that there is a foundation. And it is upon those resources and foundations that we are to draw upon, and not upon our own efforts, not upon any other method. Anything other than the gospel will not lead to a proper shoot of godliness. If we have the wrong root, there'll be the wrong shoot. But when we lay the foundation on the truth of the gospel, we will be increasingly changed to become more and more like God's Son, our Savior. Let me pause here before we go to our next section for a moment about the verses 3 to verse 7 that speak of the gospel of Christ and the importance of the foundation of the gospel as we consider this aspect of our growth in Christ.
David, once this happens to us as an infant, this change is effective in us on our parts. Does it not lead to an intentional godliness on our part?
Yes. And that's where he's getting ready to go. It's a natural result. There's a new power at work in us. We have new desires. Now, and it can get more complex than that. And he doesn't deal with every aspect of it, because we still have lingering aspects of the flesh that are not yet fully mortified. And so there is a battle within us. But that battle can only be waged and won properly through the gospel and through the means of grace that God provides in Jesus and in His Word. And if this is something that interests you, you can tune in or attend the Wednesday night series that Josh and I are doing, Renew My Heart and Make Me Whole. That's what this whole series is about, battling with sin, indwelling sin, more that sin might be put to death, that we might become more alive to Christ.
The fact that there is a war going on in you is good news, because unregenerate people do not war against their sin.
That's right.
Yeah.
So. Yeah. Yeah, if you find someone struggling with their sin and thinking that perhaps they're not a Christian and they have some grief over their sin, they need to be assured that they've not committed the unpardonable sin, definitely, and that God is, you know, this is a common struggle, and it's something we can find help with in the Lord Jesus in this life. But the glorious promise, and I guess I didn't highlight this in the first section as I should have, it's found there in verse 7, is we will one day be gloriously changed. There's a tremendous hope. You know, this world and its problems are described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 as a slight and momentary affliction. Compared, it doesn't seem that way at times, does it? But compared to the eternal weight of glory, we need to put on the blinders of Scripture and have a broader eternal perspective on the things that we struggle with in this world. The Scripture doesn't downplay the reality or the anguish, the difficulty of those things, but it puts it in the proper perspective of eternity.
Around how important that is, then our response is gratitude.
Absolutely.
I don't know. I think justification sometimes really does require some conversation.
Mm-hmm. You know, those two words you just used, grace and gratitude, are at the heart of Reformed theology, and particularly our Reformed brothers, in the way some of the Heidelberg teachings, the Canons of Dort and Heidelberg Catechism, see the gospel in terms of God's rich grace, and our response being that of gratitude, a life of gratitude to the Lord, which is where we're about to get to in a moment. That would be a marvelous segue. We'll use that when we segue fully. But you know, he wants us to know the hope of heaven. Look at verse 7 for a moment before we press on to verse 8, where he reminds us, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs are the rights of those who are children. We have been brought into God's family, and we have the right, as John reminds us in his gospel, John chapter 1, maybe close to verse 16, or perhaps verse 12 of John 1, that we have the right to becoming children as we've come to trust and believe in Jesus Christ. And with that is, we have a great inheritance in Christ, in the gospel. But this inheritance continues not only in this world, for it leads to the hope of eternal life. We have the confident assurance of a life that is unending, of fellowship and blessing with God.
First question of catechism, mm-hmm. What is the chief end of man? And man cannot glorify God and enjoy him forever unless he has been reborn, forgiven, justified, and renewed. But it all comes back to that.
It does, doesn't it?
You know, when we're in dire circumstances, things are not right. Where does our focus go? Does it mm-hmm. focus on that, or does it focus back to, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to be mm-hmm. in this situation?
Any other thoughts? It's helpful.
I had someone explain to me once that justification, in a very elementary way of looking at it, justification is just as if you had never sinned, which just bores you when you realize that, when you look at that. We all know how much we sinned, but to think that he looks on us just as though we had never sinned.
Yes, and with the righteousness of his Son.
Dr. Yeah. Ferguson used to say he looks at us the same way he looks at Christ.
So yes.
That should just make you be on your knees.
Yes. You know, and you get the sense, and I get the sense the way you women are speaking, that when we consider the wonder and greatness of what God has done in Christ and in us, how can we not but give ourselves to Him? And that, you've got it. That's what this passage is about. And that's Paul's thinking. I think that's behind his thinking as he writes to Titus, as he encourages Titus as one who's been left to serve Christ there, that he might help the people understand the importance of this. And what follows is you can't help but respond. Maybe we can look, that may segue us into the second part or the final verse here, which, since this wasn't part of our scripture memory, we didn't read it earlier. I'll read verse 8 and we can consider it from Titus 3. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Here he reminds us, as he uses again one of those sayings that he describes as sure and certain and trustworthy. Particularly the author of our study book spends some time, I believe he opens his book, his chapter, focusing on this aspect of things, that we can have a confident trust and conviction in God and in the gospel of Christ that is true. You know, he wants Titus to know these things and to insist on these things. These are things of first importance. And there's a reason for this, and it's because there's a relationship between the gospel and our response to the gospel with lives that are lived for His glory. Or here, as he describes it, that we, those who have believed in God, may be careful to devote themselves to good work. This word, this verb to devote, is a very significant verb in both, particularly in the New Testament. We were reminded that the early church, the people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, devoted themselves to prayer. These were things that were essential, things that they gave themselves to, things that were of high priority, that had a claim on their lives. And you know, we serve such a great Savior and a marvelous God. This speaks about our response. I like to think of it, though, as a shoot that comes out of the root of the gospel. And it's a shoot of the life, the fruit of a life of godliness that comes from what God has done through the gospel and in our lives, that we might be those who devote ourselves to good works. As Protestants, at times we can downplay the role of good works. We're right and careful to say that we're not saved by good works. He's just reminded us that there's nothing in us that merits salvation, is what he just told us in the verses previous to this, verse 8. But we, at times, wanting to preserve ourselves from the error of good works related to justification, can downplay the importance of good works, what God's called us to do in Jesus, in living the Christian life, in sanctification. He has a good work for us to do. And if you go back and one way of teaching this, I didn't do this in the notes because I like to have the notes a little different, a few things different than what we do here. Otherwise, why meet together? But one way of doing this is to go back through the book and identify what are the good works, because he's already laid many of them out for us. And you could go through the book and it could be a nice summary of certain things in the book before we come to the final concluding section next month. So that's one way to approach it. So be thinking, and our time doesn't allow us to kind of document all those, but you women are able to work through the book and identify some of those. But it's very important to realize that when we become Christians, you know, we're called from the sidelines, off from the sidelines, or from the bench, if you want to use that word, into the arena of service and ministry for Jesus Christ. You know, the word retirement isn't in the Bible. As my father, who's in his 80s, recently reminded me of, and he's very involved in things in his church, and God has a work for each of us to do. And it may be for you as women, if you're married, as a wife, if you're a mother, there's family or a grandmother perhaps. Maybe God's calling outside of your immediate home and a vocation to serve the Lord Jesus, and God's calling in your life in the workaday world, that you might bear witness to him and live your life in a way that honors him. Some of these things we've already discussed in previous months. Maybe there are people in your neighborhood, people in your garden club or other bridge club who don't know the Lord Jesus. And you can build relationships with them, and just by your life as a light, to seek to do the work to which the Lord Jesus has called you. You know, he's given us his gospel. He's also given his people gifts. Each one of us, at least one spiritual gift. So this is a summons. This is a summons to be active. And I know it's a summons away from ourself. You know, we are very selfish people. Even as Christians, we can be very selfish people. Now, this is a call for us to be about the things of Christ and of Christ's people, and to be used of the Lord in a world that desperately needs his word.
We have to be willing to be inconvenienced for others, because
yes,
we don't want to be like the parable of the Good Samaritan that were too busy doing churchy things to be of use to the world that we come into contact with. So we need to not protect ourselves so much, probably.
And it is at times powerfully inconvenient, isn't it? I mean, but it's what God's called us to. I mean, he laid down his life for us. And I think of that Psalm 110 where it describes Christ as a priest and a king, and then it speaks of his people. that his people were willing in the day of his power. You know, this is the day of his power. He's on the right hand of the Father in glory. And we need to be a people who are willing. We need to be those who devote ourselves to good works. And so we need to be creative about this. We need to be practical about it. You might have certain interests. You might enjoy craft work or painting. It may be interest in reading or landscaping. I think you know what your music, you have a variety of interests, different arenas of life. The Lord has his people scattered. You know, salt is a lot more effective when it's out of the salt shaker, to quote someone who's written a book by that title. You know, salt doesn't do a whole lot of good just in the salt shaker. And if it's going to be a seasoning influence or a savoring influence or a preservative, thank you, it's got to come in contact with meat or food, whatever it's preserving or maintaining, flavoring, then. And the same with us. You know, he has us in the world. We're not of the world. So we have been saved that we might do good works. And the focus here isn't on our glory. It's a simple, humble response to Christ and the gospel. You've loved me this much. How can I not but seek to serve you and be involved in the lives of others? I put a few quotes here that I thought could be maybe interesting. The two C.T. Studd quotes. He was a well-known athlete in England, a cricket player. Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And then the second quote by C.T. Studd, eternal perspective on life, reminding us only what's done for Jesus will last. If you think about all the things we do, how we spend our time and energy, this is a powerful thought to consider. But, you know, as we go through these things, we know it's only by God's rich grace that comes from the gospel. And so I put this quote by Augustine, or Augustine of Hippo, nothing whatever pertaining to godliness and real holiness can be accomplished without grace. And he means the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you may want to think of these some of these questions for discussion. You know, the third question, have I lost the sense of the marvel of the gospel of God's free mercy and love? How has God changed me? Or maybe how is he changing me to become more like Christ? Where do I still need to grow in holiness? What specific good works has God called me to? How about y'all's thoughts in our final minutes together?
I was just thinking, if you ever noticed in the summertime with salt and the salt shaker, the humidity, you know, it gets all hard and it's all sticks together and it's useless. It's just like being in the salt shaker, it's going to get hard. It never gets out, so it just hardens up. And the only way it gets out is it.
And, you know, the church is a marvelous place in our own congregation. It's a great fellowship. We have here a nice, comfortable sanctuary, good and comfortable pews.
It's a real nice salt shaker.
It's a nice salt shaker, isn't it? But, you know, he sends us out in his name.
Maybe my son is pouring salt on me, but about the spiritual formation, the class that you and Josh are doing. My 37-year-old son said, Mom, I think you need to go to that. He really knows me. It's really impressed him.
Good, yeah.
I think getting back to those basics is really important for us to connection.
Yeah. You know, sometimes we think we want to just leave the basics and let's go deep. Let's talk about infralapsarianism or foreordination. And Reformed Christians can especially have a tendency to go into the esoteric. And you know, here, Paul's very clear. You know, I want you to insist on these things. And these are the basics.
You know, there's never outgrow the cross.
Right. Yeah.
The second question here.
Would you read it, please?
What is it about our fallen human nature that makes it necessary for the New Testament so repeatedly to emphasize that our salvation is by grace and not by works?
Yeah.
That's where the rubber hits the road in my thoughts.
You may have noticed I harvested that question, I think verbatim in my notes, because it is a great question. Yeah. Okay, well.
There's a little verse I think I used it every time. But you can just apply it to any lesson. Ephesians 2:10, you know, with his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're really not in that formula. That's him. It's all him.
Yeah.
And that's one of my, I think, I must have learned that one early on.
That's a great verse. A good verse for this study, especially Ephesians 2:10. Just a reminder, next month we will have our final time with Bible moderators, final time for circles to meet, and then remember Salad Day will be also a teaching time with Dr. Thomas. And the way we're doing it this year is he'll be speaking on whatever he would like to from the book of Titus. We're kind of going through the whole book, and then he'll set us straight on it, and I think lay out some great reminders and truths for our lives. So let's give thanks to the Lord and pray for his grace and help. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in you. We praise you for your marvelous mercy. Such a rich grace that we are so, so far from deserving. We praise you for what you have done through Christ in our lives. The new standing we have with you, that we're justified. You've given us the hope of heaven. Our sins are forgiven. And the way in which you are changing us. We are those who have been washed and regenerated, born from above. And you are making us new. We pray that you might continue to change us. Pray that we might be those who delight in devoting ourselves to good works. We might insist on these things and encourage others. Thank you for these women and ask your blessing upon them as they prepare for their teaching in their circles next week. That you would use this passage of your word in the lives of our women. For your own glory. In Christ's mighty name we pray. Amen.